Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 19, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is What Jesus Taught About Divorce. Today we begin a new section of Matthew's gospel, and I want to make sure that you understand that the way that Matthew arranges his gospel is he begins with a prologue, and in the first four chapters of prologue, Matthew introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth. And it becomes clear because of the prophecies that he fulfills that he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But then the rest of the gospel is split into five sections. And each section starts with Jesus teaching the people, or he might be alone with his disciples, but it really is Jesus in monologue form. He's preaching a sermon. He's giving instruction. And The word I like to use is discourse. We would call these sections discourses by our Lord. We just finished a discourse in Matthew 18 where Jesus taught the disciples what life would be like in the church. The church is not yet formed. It will be on the day of Pentecost. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus is gathering a group of followers to himself who are going to be separate from the synagogue system and even the temple worship in Jerusalem. They're not going to meet on Saturday for worship. They're going to meet on Sunday because that's the day he was raised from the dead. And he introduced the basic principles of church life and loving one another in Matthew chapter 18. But then after each discourse section or sermon, we then have a section of action where we see Jesus going places and doing things and healing people. Now, teaching still happens in these other sections. I like to call the action-packed sections, I like to call them historical narrative. Okay, so that's my big academic word for it. It's narrative. In the narrative sections, we still see Jesus teaching. It's just that the way he teaches is in dialogue format. The disciples ask him a question. The Pharisees come to debate with him. And then we see his response. And I love these sections because, you know, a lot of the most amazing things Jesus said have, if you look at the Gospels, there's almost twice as much information, twice as many scenes where he's talking with someone and dialoguing than the preaching sections. That's one reason I'm so interested in biblical counseling. I wish I could handle conversations like our Lord did. I mean, he had this way of asking questions that just got right to the heart of people's allegiances. He had this way when the Pharisees came to test him of giving just a wise response. I wish I was as quick on my feet as Jesus. I wish I could choose illustrations as well as he does. And I love those sections. And that's what we're starting today. We've just finished a discourse about what life will be like in the church. And now we're starting historical narrative. And this is what's going to happen. In the next two chapters, in Matthew 19 and 20, Jesus is leaving. The great Galilean ministry of our Lord is done. And he's now making his final trip to Jerusalem. This is the, I would like to call Matthew 19 and 20 the Jerusalem road trip. Except that conjures up, you know, happy images. And this is not a happy road trip. The cross looms on the horizon. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, and he's already told his disciples what awaits him in Jerusalem. And so as we move through these next two chapters, we're going to see various moments of debate with the Pharisees, questions that the disciples ask, healing people, discussion. That's what we're going to see in the next two chapters. So we have reached a turning point in the book of Matthew, and we're now moving towards Jerusalem. And Matthew records for us an event that happened very early on in this road trip in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Starting in Matthew 19, verse 1, follow along with me in your Bible. Matthew says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it would be better not to marry." And he said to them, "Not all men can accept that statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He who's able to accept this, let him accept it." Matthew alerts our attention to the fact that we're transitioning to a new section into historical narrative when he writes, when Jesus had finished these words. Now, remember, I told you before that Matthew has these five sections. Whenever Matthew is done recording a sermon of Jesus, he finishes by saying, when Jesus was finished with these words, or something very similar. So he's doing that for you so that you understand there's a transition in the gospel story. And he also says that Jesus departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Judea beyond the Jordan was on the other side, on the other side of the Jordan River. If you look in the back of your Bible at the maps, when I was younger and pastor was preaching, if I got bored, sometimes I'd look at maps in the back because I like geography. It's the area called Perea. The Greek word peron means beyond. So in Jewish shorthand, Judea beyond the Jordan just became known as peron, beyond, the Jews who live on the other side of the river. And for a number of centuries, that area had been uninhabited. But in recent times, just before the life of Jesus, it had become settled by a large contingent of Jewish settlers. It was predominantly a Jewish region in Paran. And so Jesus goes there, and in verse 2, Matthew says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus is accompanied by large crowds, undoubtedly from Paran itself, Perea itself, but also from Galilee and probably other regions. He healed. Now, Matthew doesn't say that he continued teaching, but when you look through Matthew and the other Gospels, it was like when Jesus came to town, he did two things. He healed and he taught. And so I kind of like to assume, based on the rest of the Gospel accounts, he probably was teaching as well. And there's large crowds. And look at what Matthew says happens next. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, before I get into that, it's important that you understand the historical context within which these Pharisees asked this question. You see, there was a debate in Judaism about how to interpret what the Torah said about divorce. The Pharisees went to the primary passage about divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It wasn't my plan for us to turn there, but I think it would probably be wise if I just read it to set it in your mind. They went to the primary passage on divorce in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I'll just read verse 1. Listen to what Moses says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. What you have there really is a protection for women against men divorcing them and requiring a certificate of divorce. It also is a limitation on remarriage. That's the heart of it. But what the Pharisees did is they took that passage and they took two phrases in it, lifted them out of their context, and put them together to basically say that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. There was also a key word in the debate that they misrepresented and misinterpreted. It was that word indecency. The word is only used a few times in the Old Testament, and so there arose a word study debate in the synagogue about how to interpret it. And the rabbis would debate about it. Some rabbis, such as Rabbi Shammai, taught that indecency only referred to the wife committing adultery. While, on the other hand, Rabbi Hillel, a very famous rabbi of the time, I think Hillel died, 12 years before the public ministry of Jesus began, so he's contemporary. Hillel interpreted the word indecency to mean literally anything the husband didn't like. He taught that a man could divorce his wife, I'm not making this up, for burning dinner, for speaking so loud the neighbors could hear her, or for saying negative things about her in-laws. Rabbi Akiva interpreted that phrase that comes before the indecency phrase, that he finds she finds no favor in his eyes, to mean that a husband could divorce his wife, quote, if he found a woman that was prettier than her. The rabbinic teachings of the time were recorded for us, in a multi-volume book called the Mishnah. And basically, the Mishnah presents the teaching of the Old Testament topically arranged. So really, you know what it is? It's a systematic theology of the Old Testament written by the rabbis. It's in Christianity, we have systematic theology. That's what the Mishnah is. It's a systematic theology. And when they got to what the Old Testament teaches about divorce, according to the Mishnah, a man could divorce his wife if she was barren, became deaf or mute, developed epilepsy, warts, or leprosy. He could also divorce his wife if she failed to perform certain household chores, such as cooking or doing the laundry. And when it came to first century Jewish life and culture, the followers of Hillel won the debate. In the synagogue system, it was easy to obtain a divorce, and divorce was commonly practiced. The majority of the rabbis sided with Hillel, and the liberal view of divorce for any reason at all. The Pharisees supported that view in their legalism. Their legalism couldn't restrain their sinful natures. They liked easy divorce laws, and they intended to keep it that way. And so I would highlight for you, when they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, they believe that it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. That's their position. And they already know that Jesus has taught against this in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the context in which verse 3, the Pharisees come and ask this question. And I want you to note in verse 3 that what they're doing here is to test Jesus. They're asking this question with evil motives. They are playing politics. They're trying to discredit Jesus in front of the crowd. This is not a sincere question by people who are willing to be reasoned with. They have an agenda behind it. And notice what your Lord does next. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So this is important. Instead of simply giving them a yes or no answer, instead of going back to Deuteronomy 24 and correcting their misinterpretation, you know, that's kind of my gut reaction. Jesus is so much smarter than I am. He's just amazing. I love the way he handles people. Instead of going back to Deuteronomy and debating that with them, he goes all the way back to creation. He goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and God's original intention for marriage to set a context for what God always intended for marriage. And we do need to make sure we interpret his opening words here as sarcastic. He is rebuking them when he says, "Have you not read?" The Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. And Jesus is rebuking them for not understanding the first thing about marriage, for missing the passages that set marriage up. And he quotes Genesis 1 and 2. And to begin with, God made them male and female. Now, in the Hebrew of Genesis 1, at 1:27, when God makes them male and female, those words, male and female, are in the emphatic position in Hebrew. The word order is, it's out of order to make a point about God emphatically making them male and female. And the point is this, within the context of marriage, what it communicates is that God intends for marriage to be between one man and one woman. God did not create marriage for one man to be married to multiple women. God did not create marriage to be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. He created marriage to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And in fact, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there is no provision for divorce, because divorce didn't come until after the fall into sin. Instead, it's always been God's intention for a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And you guys know the old English translations, right? Instead of saying leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, which is how we say it now, to cleave. Do you guys remember that word, cleave? The Hebrew idea behind cleave or be joined is very picturesque. It's a word they used in construction for gluing or cementing two parts of something together that you were going to build an edifice with. So really, it's a man is going to leave his mother and father and be cemented to, joined to his wife such that they become one. God's original design for marriage was for a man and a wife to leave their parents, make a lifelong commitment to each other, and bond with each other like two objects you would cement together. God created marriage. We need to say here that marriage is not some random sociological phenomena that man evolved into, but it's a relationship in which God changes the status of a man and a woman from single to being one flesh. And in God's eyes, a new family is created. And if we would just fulfill God's original design intentions for marriage, we wouldn't have to worry about divorce laws. And so Jesus ends by saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, I think, when I read that, what God has joined together, let no man separate, is that a call for all of us who are married to be faithful to our marriage vows and to love our spouses? Absolutely. But I think that warning from Jesus, he's giving it to Pharisees who are teaching the people about marriage and divorce. I think that that is actually also a warning to all of us to use our influence in this area for good. Be very careful about any teaching about divorce that encourages people to separate. Be careful before you give a friend in a tough situation counsel that encourages divorce. As much as possible, you want to counsel and encourage and pray for reconciliation and unity in marriage. That's God's design for marriage. And so Jesus takes the Pharisees right back to God's original blueprint. Now, notice how the Pharisees respond. The Pharisees are not humble. They are not teachable. They are not here to learn from Jesus. And so in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, what the Pharisees are doing here is they're misrepresenting Deuteronomy 24. That passage was meant to communicate a limitation on remarriage after divorce. It doesn't command divorce. In fact, nowhere in Scripture will you ever find a command to divorce. It's permitted, but not commanded. And Jesus exposes this misinterpretation in verse 8. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been this way." And in the Greek grammar, the emphasis on the verse is clearly on the word permitted. It's not commanded, but it is permitted. And I'm tempted to say here then that we see Jesus siding with Rabbi Shammai, you know, against Rabbi Hillel. But that's really not the point, beloved. Jesus is siding with God and his original intentions for marriage. And this may not mean as much to you as it did to a Jewish audience. Jesus is siding with Moses and what Moses wrote through the Holy Spirit properly interpreted about divorce. And so he gives this answer, and I think it's communicating that divorce should be a last resort response to hard-hearted sexual sin. And the hardness of heart here that's in view is the hardness of heart of the spouse who lives in unrepentant adultery and continual sin. And the idea of hardness of heart, I liked this. It's actually a compound word. It's a scleroscardia. Now, I'm going to be a little anachronistic here, but these words descend into the English language. Both of them do. Cardiology, right, the study of the heart. And scleros descends to us as sclerosis. Now, I understand those words have taken on new meaning. Sclerosis is, you know, that's an English word for a medical problem. But doesn't that paint a picture for an English-speaking audience? Because of the sclerosis of your soul, Moses permitted divorce. Because of your hardened, warped, calcified heart, a heart that's given over to sexual sin, God permitted divorce for the spouse who has to live in that as a mercy to them. But even in such cases, we need to stress that divorce is allowed, it's never required. It's permitted, but it's not commanded. And then Jesus goes on to say, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, not on the grounds of sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Jesus is being crystal clear with the Pharisees here. He's saying that if you divorce your wife for any reason other than her living in unrepentant sexual sin, and then you go out and marry another woman, you commit adultery. And the point is that, remember, Jesus is talking to proponents of easy marriage, and he's saying, look, your willingness to get married after an illegitimate divorce makes adulterers of everyone involved. By teaching easy divorce, the Pharisees were guilty of proliferating adultery. It may have been adultery that was sanctioned by the synagogue system, but it was still adultery nonetheless, and Jesus confronts it. Now, at this point, I want to clarify something that's become a bit of debate in conservative Christian circles. In Matthew's account, Jesus says divorce is only permitted for this one reason, you know, except for sexual immorality, excuse me. However, in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, that exception clause is omitted. And that has led some conservative Christians to take the position that God's word teaches no divorce and no remarriage. But that's not the case. God allows divorce as a mercy for those who have to live with spouses that persist in unrepentant adultery. Later on, provision was made for Christian spouses to remarry after unbelieving partners want out of the relationship and leave. And that's communicated to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Taking a no-divorce position fails to take into account the clear teaching of Jesus in this passage. And I would explain it this way. Mark and Luke omit the exception clause because this is a Jewish debate. Everyone in the debate believes that adultery is a legitimate grounds for divorce. Nobody debated that. Rabbi Shammai believes that adultery is a grounds for divorce. Jesus believes that. That was the one thing that everybody could agree on in the middle of this debate. And so for Mark and Luke to omit that, I think that makes sense. It's a Jewish debate, and it has to be interpreted in that context. Well, getting back to the main point, to sum up then, God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. He never commands divorce, but he permits it in cases of unrepentant adultery. And I think it's important to say at this point that God created marriage as a good thing, right? In Proverbs, he says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He says to husbands, houses and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. If you're married, this is God's will for your life. Jesus is teaching what he expects of you if you're going to follow him. If you're single and you desire to be married, take your time dating. Be very careful. Be sure of the decision you're making, because God expects you to keep your wedding vows as a lifetime commitment. And again, if you're married, it's God's will for your life that you're faithful to your spouse and committed to them for life. And I'll be candid with you. You know, the biggest problem married people have is that we try to use our spouses to gratify our own desires. We try to construct the edifice of marriage around our wants and our needs and our desires, and we end up making a ramshackle little thing that's unlivable. And the key attitudes of a successful marriage are self-denial and self-giving. And that may run contrary to human nature and be hard, but through the Holy Spirit and through the work that Christ does in our hearts, it is possible. And I want you guys to know, I love you guys. I pray for through the directory every week. I pray for every single one of you by name and for all the youth and children. And I pray individual prayers, prayers tailored individually for each of you because of things you've shared with me and what you want prayer for. But I will confess to you, one of the most oft-repeated prayer requests I make when I'm praying for the couples of our church is that you guys would love each other in self-sacrificial ways, because that's the only way to build a strong marriage. Well, our story isn't quite done yet, because through Matthew, I love this, we get to eavesdrop on a debrief conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. Now, Mark gives us a parallel account of this exact conversation debate with the Pharisees. And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark does. Mark says that after this debate was over, Jesus went into a house, and Jesus was alone with his disciples in a house. They could just privately debrief on it without worrying about what the crowds thought, or, you know, the Pharisees, or the disciples saying something and the Pharisees listening in. So when Matthew says that the disciples said to him, and then they make their comment about it being better to be single, realize they're not just saying that right there in the middle of this debate in front of the Pharisees. This is privately in a home. And we get the feeling that maybe the disciples are not as unified with their teacher on this subject as we would like to believe. They say in verse 10, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now think about that statement for a moment. If the disciples are all on the same page with Jesus already, they wouldn't say something like that. And honestly, and I think this is one of those moments. I don't think this was well thought out by them, right? I think they're just letting it all hang out. I don't think that they like contrived and strategized this thing. I think it's one of those moments where they embarrassed themselves because they weren't editing what they were saying. But nevertheless, it communicates to me they understand the full force of what Jesus is saying. They understand how serious Jesus is, that this is a lifetime commitment. And we get the feeling that it's almost like what Jesus said is a surprise to them, or it causes some adjustment in their thinking. And I think that makes sense if you consider the culture that they grew up in. I mean, the culture was all about easy divorce for men divorcing their wives. And I think it's not a stretch to imagine the disciples approaching marriage with the attitude that, well, you know, if this goes south, if my marriage goes sour, I can always get a divorce with the blessing of the rabbis and the synagogue. You know, I certainly won't be an outcast. With their blessing, I'll be able to divorce my wife if the going gets tough. And when they hear what Jesus demands of their private lives, they say, wow, I guess it would be better not to marry at all. I mean, if you're going to raise the bar to lifetime commitment, maybe it would be better to just stay single. And look at how Jesus responds to this in verses 11 and 12. Responding to their statement about singleness, he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who's able to accept it, let him accept it. Not everyone can accept the disciples' conclusion that it would be better to stay single. And I want to be balanced about this. Maybe we could start by saying this. marrying another sinner is problematic. It just is. Sin, by its very nature, is antisocial and destructive to relationships. And I think we can, theologically, we have every right to say that because of sin, there's no such thing as two sinners who are compatible, right? I mean, theologically, the idea of two sinners being compatible with each other is kind of laughable. You know, I hate to throw a wet blanket on those of you who are single. There's nobody out there you're compatible with because of your sin. It's probably not the most comforting thing to say. In Christ, you can be compatible and love each other. But sin has a way of separating people, and marriage is always going to be fraught with some drama. But you know what? Singleness also has its own problems and temptations as well. Only those who've been given the gift of singleness can accept it. And the Greek word Jesus used here is, I thought this was interesting, I'm doing my best to translate, and it's make room for. Not everybody can make room for this statement. What does that mean? It just became used metaphorically by Greek speakers to mean embracing a concept wholeheartedly, right? It's not embracing an idea begrudgingly or out of duty. It's actually embracing it and being very content with it. And that's the idea. Not everybody can choose a life of singleness and be content and thrive with that decision. And what Jesus does here is he gives three examples of those who can accept it. There are those who are physically unable to marry, either by birth defect or because they were made eunuchs by men. And then there are those who choose not to marry for pragmatic reasons and can be content with that. The Apostle Paul is an example of that. The Apostle Paul, who was single himself, promoted singleness as a healthy option for the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35, he says, to people talking about singleness, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, one who's single, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is single and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And then Paul goes on later on in that passage to say, as much as he's tried to give his sales pitch for singleness, that it's still okay to marry. But verse 39, only in the Lord. If you're going to follow Christ, you're only allowed to marry another believer. And if you take into account all of what the New Testament says about marriage and singleness, it becomes clear that this is a matter entirely of personal choice. You have the freedom in Christ to remain single or to get married to another believer. The New Testament doesn't promote marriage and doesn't portray marriage as superior to singleness, or singleness as superior to marriage. They're both valid options. And if you stay single for the kingdom's sake, you want to make sure that you devote yourself to the Lord's work, not just to frittering your life away, entertaining yourself on leisure activities. You want to be devoted to the Lord. If you're married, you need to love your spouse. You know, if you're a husband, you need to live with your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, according to knowledge, the Greek there is kata gnosis. Live with your wife like you know her. I think we translate it in an understanding way. But live with your wife like you know her uniqueness. Love her. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are commanded to agape their wives. Love your wives. And if you're a woman in this room and you're married, you need to see to it that you respect your husband, and that you strategize, that you think through thoughtfully what it means to be his helpmate, right? The Bible doesn't portray husbands as helpmates to help wives get their agenda done. It portrays wives as a helpmate for the husband, and you need to love your husband in that way. In other words, you need to approach singleness, if you're single, or you need to approach marriage as an act of worship to God. And God is very clear, if you're spending time in his word, about how to do that in nuts and bolts, in the nitty-gritty ways. Well, having looked at our Lord's instruction, how should we apply what we've learned in this passage? I always want to make sure, I don't want to bury you in Greek word studies and historical backgrounds that I hope are interesting, but have us walk away not thinking through how this should change us. Well, let me preface the applications I'm going to make with an observation. It has been my experience that Christians, when they go to the Bible for guidance about divorce and remarriage, they often approach Scripture with personal agendas that make responsible interpretation almost impossible. Some Christians approach Scripture looking for loopholes and justifications to get out of their marriage, even though they have no biblical reason to do so. Some pastors, in an attempt to love a flawed American culture, what they'll do is they'll lower the biblical standard for what God says about divorce and remarriage. Now, there are other pastors who, in a well-meaning attempt to stem the tide of divorce in the church and in the culture, will actually go beyond what's written in Scripture to teach no divorce and no remarriage. But that which is contrary to Scripture is never loving, and it's never wise or spiritual. Human standards, whether they're more lenient or more rigorous than Scripture, are never helpful. The simplicity of just applying the straightforward teaching of Scripture is always best. And I think the first application we need to make is that this is a good reminder from our Lord that His will for those of us who are married is to keep our marriage vows, to be dedicated to our spouses, and to be faithful to them, to be pure and to be faithful. Second, this isn't in the passage, but I think the rest of the New Testament would teach this. No Christian should make decisions to get divorced or remarried after a divorce without involvement from the elders of their local church. These are not decisions you should ever be making on your own. This is one of those areas where God has instituted the church to help protect you and give you guidance and counsel through the elders at your church. Third, we do need to make sure we clarify here, along with Jesus, the only biblical grounds for you to file for divorce is in the case of adultery. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever and they file for a divorce, 1 Corinthians 7 instructs you to do what makes for peace and let them go. Fourth, you are only free to remarry if you've filed for a biblical divorce on grounds of adultery or you've been divorced by an unbeliever who wanted to leave the marriage. But the problem with that statement is that it raises the sticky question of remarriage. I mean, what should you do if you've committed an unbiblical divorce? Or what should you do if you're the victim of an unbiblical divorce? Well, let me frame this up before I give the applications. The verb tense Jesus uses in verse 9 for if you divorce your wife for any reason other than this and you get remarried, you commit adultery. The verb tense does not communicate that if you get married after an unbiblical divorce, you live in a constant state of adultery. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that choice to marry this other person is like a one-time act of adultery. And the New Testament teaches that if you remarry and you make vows to that second person, that's a biblically binding marriage. Even though the genesis of that marriage was not a beautiful thing, it is a binding thing, and you need to be devoted to that spouse. And so we could say it this way. If you've committed an unbiblical divorce, you need to reconcile with your spouse. But if you've already remarried after committing that unbiblical divorce, you need to stay married to your current spouse, but confess what you've done for what it is. If you're the victim of an unbiblical divorce, you need to attempt to reconcile with your spouse. But if your ex dies, remarries, or the elders of your church declare their actions to be desertion by an unbeliever, you can remarry only in the Lord. If you've married an unbiblically divorced person, you need to confess what you've done, even if you did it in ignorance or before you were a believer, and then stay married to them, stay faithful to them. Well, wow, I look at that list and I'm like, man, sin complicates everything. I had to look at the permutations of sin and remarriage we had to go through here. Sin just complicates everything. But we need to say in conclusion that this is what our Lord teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's a lot more I could say on other, you know, bringing in other New Testament passages, but I think I'll limit it to what our Lord teaches here in Matthew 9. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who's married in this room that they would be faithful to their spouses. Lead them not into the temptation to be unfaithful. I pray that they would love each other in self-sacrificial ways. I pray that the husbands in our midst would love their wives and would be devoted to them and pure. I pray that they would be godly leaders who lead in spiritual things, in family worship and in church membership and participation in the local church. I pray for all the wives in this room that they would be devoted to their husbands and pure and see to it that they respect their husbands and attempt to be good helpmates to their husbands along the path of life. And I pray that, Lord, none of us would fall into the kind of hard-hearted sexual sin that leads to marriages being broken and families being torn apart. Please help us to obey these commands from our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. You're dismissed.